Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Oh, gracious and loving God, here we are again, approaching your word. Give us humility, open our hearts, our minds, our lives to hearing and living your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If one of your life's ambitions is to appear as the face on either money, bills, or coins, or a postage stamp while you're still drawing breath, I hate to break it to you, but you're out of luck. You see, since 1866, per a bill passed by Congress that year, the image of a living person cannot appear as the main image on either postage stamps or money. If you happen to be in the background, that's one thing, but if you're the main focus, no go. Say if you happen to be the guy that's driving that Model T that's depicted on the back of the $10 bill, that's fine. And before you go into your wallet or purse to look at that because you've never noticed that car before, I just want you to know that if you take it out in church, it has to go into the plate. Those restrictions came about, as I said, in 1866, following the Civil War, when the Secretary of the Treasury was a man named Spencer M. Clark, who had been appointed by Abraham Lincoln just before his assassination. The orders had come from Congress, and they were signed into law by President Andrew Johnson, the first president, by the way, to be impeached by Congress, although he escaped being removed from office by the Senate. Those national elected officials decided that to help with the North-South reunification efforts, new currency and coins needed to be designed, designs that would appeal to or at least not offend either Northerners or Southerners after the war. That task was huge. And money having a very different value back then than it does in 2026, a pound of bacon sold in 1866 for 9 cents. They had to design a lot more denominations of coins and paper money, currency, than we have now, including all the way down to the 5-cent banknote, the 5-cent bill. They carefully selected non-controversial historical figures, all designed not to insult anyone. But when that 5-cent bill was rolled out to the public, shazam, front and center on it was the picture of the man in charge of choosing the designs for the new money, Treasury Secretary Spencer M. Clark himself. Congress was mad, the public was furious, and Andrew Johnson, well, apparently he was just drunk or napping. The press clamored for a justification for that less than humble move, and Secretary Clark said it was all just a misunderstanding. He insisted that he'd told the printing plate designers to put Clark on it, sure, but he didn't mean himself. Instead, he insisted he wanted them to put the picture of William Clark on the bill, that famed explorer from the Lewis and Clark expedition, not Spencer Clark, the obscure and probably supremely egotistical and incompetent Treasury Secretary. It's unknown how many of those bills were printed before Secretary Clark's picture was replaced. But if you happen to have one lying around in good condition, it's worth about $1,000. And if you should accidentally put one in the offering plate this morning, thank you in advance. We'll take good care of it, I promise. And we'll give you full credit for a $1,000 donation instead of just a 5-cent one. In response to that debacle, Congress passed a law that no living person could be depicted on money or stamps in 1866. President Andrew Johnson, in an apparently sober moment, signed that bill, and it's been the law ever since. Although the exact timeline that you have to wait after someone died wasn't laid out in the law, it's kind of settled into the idea of 10 years for ordinary mortals and 3 years if you happen to have served as president or vice president. Andrew Johnson, however, had to wait 63 years to appear on a 17-cent stamp, and it was only then because the post office was doing a series of stamps featuring all of the U.S. presidents, drunkards or not. A fellow named Tiberius Caesar is the man whose image appears on the coin that's at the center of our gospel reading this morning from Matthew chapter 22. And Tiberius Caesar, the son of Caesar Augustus, was very much alive and suffered no attacks of false humility when ordering that silver one denarius coin should bear his image. It was minted in Lyon, France, and used throughout the Roman Empire to pay wages, buy goods and such, except in Israel. You see, most Jews at the time believed that it was sinful to handle, to have anything to do with any object with someone's likeness or image on it. It wasn't necessarily a personal grudge against Tiberius, although I'm sure there was some of that too, but instead they felt that such images as on coins were a violation of the commandment to make no graven images. And to make matters worse, below the picture on that silver denarius coin were the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Those are fighting words for a nation and faith that's rooted in the truth that there is only one true God. Now, Rome, at least up to this point and for a couple of decades after, accommodated Israel's religious preferences in this, kind of. They allowed Israel to mint their own copper coins without any images, which could be used for almost every day-to-day transaction. Every transaction, that is, except for paying taxes to the empire. Taxes to Rome had to be paid with those silver and gold denarius coins that had Caesar's image and claim to divinity on them. By the way, the religious elite in Israel even used that situation to their financial benefit by minting their own temple coinage and requiring that any donation or tithe or offering or the purchase of animals in the temple courts to be sacrificed had to be done with that temple coinage. And wouldn't you know it, just for the worshipper's convenience, of course, those elites and their friends had set up concessions to change both Roman and Israeli copper money to temple coinage. You know, we call them the money changers. It's quite a setup, actually. You bring a lamb or, say, two doves from home for sacrifice. The priest inspects it and says it's defective and can't be used for an offering, for a sacrifice. But, so helpful, just over there, only a few convenient steps away, are merchants selling pre-inspected, priest-approved animals for sacrifice at, of course, convenience store 7-Eleven type of inflated prices. Oh, and yeah, also, by the way, those merchants only take temple coins, so you'll have to stop by the money changer's table on your way and get ripped off there too. That goes a long way in explaining Jesus' reaction the day before, contained in Matthew 21, of turning over the merchants' and money changers' tables, driving them from the temple courts. That was a reaction to injustice, not an objection to some sort of nice family business that happened to be in a bad location. This Roman coin, hated by the Pharisees especially, and hated by most of the population in Israel as well, was actually preferred and defended by a group called the Herodians, those powerful Jews who aligned themselves with Herod and the Roman Empire. So this coin becomes an easy prop for those Pharisees to use to test Jesus, and they hope finally get rid of him as they've been plotting for months. It's the perfect way, at least they think, to give Jesus no out, no correct answer. First, they open with a little bit of false flattery. "We know you're a sincere and good teacher." But then comes the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, the lawful that they're referring to here is the religious law, especially that is handed down and interpreted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And the trap that the questioners think they have set up, well, if Jesus says it is lawful to pay the taxes to Rome, he's bound to anger not just the elite religious set, but also the ordinary Israeli citizen, his many followers, who not only hate paying taxes, in the end, who doesn't, but really hate the fact that they have to pay them to Rome, the empire that rules their nation and makes their lives difficult and their futures bleak. But if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, the Herodians and likely any number of Roman authorities and soldiers standing nearby are ready to accuse and arrest Jesus for insurrection, for inciting a revolt against Caesar and the Roman power. One way he'll be imprisoned and likely executed by Rome, and the other way the crowd will at least begin to reject him and his teachings, and maybe, as has happened before, even try to stone him to death themselves for supposed blasphemy and heresy. But Jesus, of course, sees through the trap. And with both divine and human wisdom, he refuses to be pigeonholed into those false choices. Show me the coin used for that tax, he says in verse 19. And when they bring it to him, that silver denarius coin with that bright and shiny image of Caesar that they were convinced was idolatrous, he followed up with a little question of his own. Whose head is on this and what title? Caesar's, they answered. Then he said to them, give to Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That line is what people younger than me call a mic drop moment. When he says that, his questioners, his entrappers are dumbfounded, silent. They leave. They have no response to him, although they'll try again pretty quickly to snare him with another test, this time with a question about marriage and the resurrection. But Jesus' answer to them about the coinage has become one of those favorite sayings easily recognized and often used by church people. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The problem is, I'm not sure we totally get what Jesus was getting at that day. First, we tend to focus only on the render to Caesar part and insist that Jesus is telling us to pay our taxes and drive below the speed limit. Well, not totally wrong and definitely not a bad idea, but that's really not at the heart of the main point that Jesus is making here. One of those popular Bible verses that's actually not in the Bible, in some ways maybe the concept is that old saying that as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Christ, we're to, quote, be in the world but not of it. So that philosophy goes, yes, you have to pay your taxes. Yes, you have to educate your children and treat your dog well and drive no faster than 45 miles an hour on County Line Road because that's the law. But really, as Christians, we're kind of above that worldly stuff, not to mention things like avoiding that devil music, rock and roll, or dancing, especially, of course, to rock and roll music, or just having fun generally. That's the purview of the world. So let Caesar and his worldly legions have at it. Instead, we'll do what the world insists we have to do legally, but then we'll leave the world to wallow in its own worldliness. Oh, that's fine, I guess, but really it's kind of an adventure in missing the most important part of what Jesus is getting at here. Not render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The important part is render unto God the things that are God's. Funny, that last part of Jesus' words isn't nearly as popular or as often quoted as the first part. So then, Jim, how exactly are we to render unto God those things that are God's? Well, first of all, let me reassure you that we're not talking about money and whether or not you're going to put that super valuable Spencer Clark 5-cent bill on the plate today. At least not all that we're talking about. Giving to God the things that are due God is really nothing more than a restatement of Jesus' entire summary of the law several times in the gospel, what God is looking for from his children, to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the dividing line. That's the mission statement of a disciple. So everything on that loving God and neighbor side qualifies as rendering unto God. And yes, while everything on the other side might be Caesar's, so to speak, some of it we have to do to render, and some of it, I would argue, can actually be an extension of loving our neighbors too. And we are blessed, I'm convinced by God, to live in a nation where the laws allow us this division, and where the Caesar side of the equation is intended very much to be a mutual arrangement of cooperation for the benefit of all. In a sense, we do owe obedience to the world, call it Caesar if you wish. But to God and to neighbor we render something much higher, love. Christian author Robert Morgan tells the story of a dog trainer's customer who came back in to complain that the obedience training wasn't working out as well as he'd hoped with his Great Dane named, of course, Samson. "When he's walking with you on the leash, does he heel on command?" the trainer asked him. "Well, yes, he does that." "Does he sit when you command him to?" "Well, sure," came the reply. "Does he come to you when you call him?" "Well, kind of." "That's the problem," the man replied. If he's in our fenced backyard, he comes to me instantly." "Well, sure," the trainer answered. "There he really has no choice." "But," the owner continued, "if he happens to escape through the front door or an open gate, he runs like the wind, never looking back. No matter how often or loudly we yell at him to come to us, we have to go out and find him, or he might return on his own in a few hours or a day or two later." "Well," concluded that trainer, "in this case, I think we don't have so much of an obedience problem as a love problem. If he loved you, if he loved his home, he not only would obey your command to come, he'd likely look at that open door as nothing more than a mildly interesting distraction. We render to Caesar out of obedience, but to God out of love." So as we wrap up, I think I have two takeaways for you this morning from this lesson from Matthew 22. First, part of discipleship is being acutely aware of your own motivations and desires, and using that awareness to clarify that line between what's God's and what's Caesar's. There are things we appropriately render to Caesar. April 15th is 73 short days away, and there were sheriff's vehicles strategically parked along County Line Road on Friday with aimed radar guns, just to drive that point home. But really, I think we are called always to strive to grow in our effective rendering to God the things that are God's. John Wesley called that holiness. Even, he said, moving on to Christian perfection. I'm a bit more comfortable calling it maturing in our Christian faith, but grounding our actions and decisions more and more in love of God and neighbor is the true meaning of that. And secondly, I'm going to delve into something I very rarely do and drag into the pulpit this morning a little bit of current events and politics. Nonpartisan on both, I hope. Our current culture, our nation, our world is doing to us every day what the Pharisees and Herodians tried to do to Jesus in this 22nd chapter of Matthew. Give him two choices, two labels, and insist there's no other answer, no other way. If you haven't noticed of late, politicians, the media, even people you may know and love, insist that you have to be one or the other, red or blue, left wing or right wing, pro-choice or pro-life, prolific polluter or committed environmentalist, vegan or carnivore, anti-immigration or anti-immigrant, on the right side or on the wrong side, with Caesar or with God. But I think, as Christians, more than ever, just like Jesus, we can show the world that there's another option, a better way. When confronted with that false dichotomy the Pharisees were trying to use to trap him, Jesus didn't take the bait. Instead, he eluded the trap. And I am not saying that we should avoid conflict or speaking truth at the cost of overlooking justice or righteousness, but I am saying that as followers of Christ, we should model a different way. A way that avoids labeling and condemning based on opinions. A way that demonstrates that dehumanizing others is not the appropriate response to disagreement. A way that's willing to listen to others, truly listen, and then be a force for reconciliation in this nation, in this world. Because as Christ's body, as people seeking God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that's a huge part of our job, isn't it? That's truly rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God those things, those people that are God's. May God give us the courage, the wisdom, and the perseverance to do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, your call sometimes is a challenge. We see in Jesus a model, and we confess it's sometimes hard to emulate. It's sometimes hard to think situations through and realize that sometimes the easy choice is not the choice you call us to. Help us be brave, God. Help us be courageous, but especially help us be loving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.